Take your Bible, and if you don't have one, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. It's such a rich book. We worked our way through it, I think, about 9 or 10 years ago. And so I haven't preached from it too much recently, but it is such a rich book. And I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16, but I'm going to read a little bit more widely than that. I would like to start by Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, and then we'll go to chapter 4, verse 11, and we'll read right through to chapter 5, verse 10. So follow along with me, beginning at Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 4, and we will begin at verse 11. Our text is 14 to 16, but we're going to read from verse 11 right up to chapter 5, verse 10. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16, but let's ask him to help us understand his word and to apply it to our own lives by the help of his Spirit. Father, we thank you today that we have this incredible treasure of your word in written form. And that by meditating on it, reading it, and studying it, and memorizing it, we can draw close to you. But we depend upon your Spirit to do so. And we pray that he would enlighten us, that he would prepare our hearts, that they are tender and able to hear your word, that he would grant us strong faith to believe and to be blessed and to draw close to you. So, Father, work in us those things that are pleasing in your sight for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we're looking at verses 14 to 16 in particular this morning. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is a foundational truth of Scripture that we live in a fallen world, a world characterized by rebellion against God, a world under the divine curse and condemnation, a place of sorrow and suffering and sin, a world that is described often as a veil of tears, a place of heartbreak, and unfortunately, the abode of wickedness. And the trials and troubles of life can be all traced back ultimately to the root cause of human sin and rebellion against our Creator. And these trials and troubles are manifested in many ways in this broken world. And as Christians, we are not exempt from either being sinners or the consequences of sin and the effects of it on others. It's not exaggerating to say that we live in increasingly dark days. Days when it's not too hard to imagine that overt persecution of Christians in Canada and the U.S. may not be too far in the distant future. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for their faith in increasing numbers every day as persecution grows fiercer in other countries. It's not hard to imagine it happening here as the hostility against the biblical faith becomes more pronounced in Western society. So that's one fact. However, the possibility of coming persecution is probably not the greatest danger that we believers in the West are facing today. The culture around us continues to bombard us with the siren call to pursue the good life and constantly offers up to us limitless possibilities through the unending barrage of advertising that assaults our senses every day. The temptation to accumulate and live for things, toys, is one that wears on us and can easily wear us down so that we begin to feel that we must have the latest and the greatest gadget or toys or clothes or cars or houses or furniture or technology or you name it, so that it is hard to ever feel the contentment that should be ours in Christ. But this drive to accumulate things has a dampening effect on the soul because things can never ultimately satisfy the human heart. So persecution, rampant materialism, but those are not the only challenges to our faith either. The pace of life continues to accelerate, and with it there is a commensurate increase, I believe, in discouragement and depression. The faster we move, the more down we feel. And loneliness. Loneliness is endemic in the crowds of our cities. Vancouver has been described as a very lonely city. And finding time to think and to ponder is increasingly difficult to carve out. As a result, Christian people find it hard to stay close to the Lord, hard to read and ponder His Word, hard to give time to prayer. It's easier and easier to get discouraged because we lose sight of what's true and what's real and what's important. Staying in tune with the eternal is a great challenge in our world these days. So we've just listed a few of these challenges. It's too easy, all too easy for us to get discouraged and to wonder what the point of it all is and to be tempted to give up. We've got hostility from the world, which seems to be growing. We've got materialism from the world or offered by the world that seems to deaden our souls. We've got the frantic pace of life in competition with everybody else in the world that also deadens our souls. And then we've got the ever-present possibility of tragedy in our world, as we've just been reminded. And all these things tempt us. They tempt us to doubt God. They tempt us to give up on our faith. They tempt us to get discouraged and depressed. Well, what we need to understand is that in every age, the temptation to turn back, to give up, to give in, to lie down and quit, has always been the same. The causes may look different, but there's always been that temptation. Our Lord Jesus promised us, or perhaps it might be better to use the word warned us, that in the world you will have tribulation. Perhaps we in the 21st century are feeling the weight of this temptation more strongly than our ancestors in the Western world, certainly not in the other parts of the world. But the answer to the challenge hasn't changed. We are reminded throughout this book of Hebrews of a principle of life that we need to revisit regularly, a principle that is exemplified in our passage and that could be expressed something like this. As Christians, we can only overcome the temptation to quit by fixing our eyes on the unchanging grace that flows to us from our great high priest, the one seated on the throne of God. So I want to ponder that with you for a few moments this morning. I'm not sure what you're going through right now. Maybe everything's smooth sailing, but just wait a while and it'll change. It's true for all of us. And we will be tempted to quit sometimes. And as Christians, we can only overcome that temptation to quit by fixing our eyes on the unchanging grace of our great high priest. So I'd like to draw out three principles from our text. The first one is this. We need to make a conscious effort to hold fast our confession of faith because the temptation to quit is a reality for all of us. It has to be a conscious effort to hold on to our confession, to our faith. As the writer says in verse 14, in the second part of the verse, the exhortation is, let us hold fast our confession. The idea here is well expressed by the NIV, which paraphrases a little bit. It adds some words that aren't in the original, but they're part of the meaning. It says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And of course, that includes the objective truth that we believe about our Savior. But it's not limited to objective truth. Objective truth is essential. But the subjective commitment we make to our Savior based on that objective truth is also what we need to hold fast. So we are here, 21st century. I don't know about you, life is going by fast. I can't believe that we're 24 years into this century. I can remember as a kid thinking how old I was going to be if I made it to the year 2000. I was going to be that old age of 44. Oh, would I love to be 44 now. I'm sure some of you can agree with that, and others of you are going, what are you talking about? That's old. Well, it ain't so old when you're in your late 60s. The time goes fast, and yet the temptation to quit has always been there for God's people because we're in a spiritual battle. And so the author of Hebrews, as many other parts of the New Testament and the Old as well, exhorts us to hold on to our faith and not give up. And of course, the key is turning to the Lord Jesus because it's the faith about Him and the faith in Him. So we think of chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confess, the one whose truth we hold fast to. The Lord whom we acknowledge as true, who said, I am the truth. The one who is our Lord and our Savior, our high priest. The one in whom we have confidence, the one whom we love, the one whom we follow. We are to hold fast to Him. And the temptation that strikes us is to let go of Him, to give up on Him, to doubt Him. And this exhortation to hold fast our confession, our faith in Christ, is necessary because every day, in many ways, the devil tempts us to turn back from Christ or to compromise our allegiance in some way. It's been said that in every congregation there's always some broken hearts. I think that it's very likely that some are facing these kinds of trials and discouragements this morning. And if you're not, as I said, be ready, because they will come. Well, why is it we are in danger of giving up our faith? Why is it we're in danger of turning back? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, we are weak. Human weakness is a fact of life. We read in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The point is that we have weaknesses and our Savior sympathizes with them. But the first thing to recognize is that we are weak. How we don't like to admit that. One of the problems, maybe it's more a guy thing than a lady thing, I don't know, is that we don't like to be admitting that we're weak. We don't like to show weakness. Just watch what happens when a guy gets lost. That's okay, we can find our way. No, I don't want to stop and ask for directions. It's all right, we'll figure it out. And after another 20 minutes, well, okay, maybe we better ask some directions. Now, that never happens to ladies, right? Anyway, we all have our areas of weakness. The thing is that when we think we're strong, that's where we're in the greatest danger. We're in a danger of falling. Our area of strength, and it can be a real area of strength, is an area of danger because it is a place where self-confidence and pride enters in. And of course, we know from Scripture, pride goes before a fall. And so even though we may have real strengths, even they can be sources of weakness because they are places where pride can come in. But we all have areas of weakness. We need to recognize them and admit them. We need to learn to lean on the Lord. But it's not only that we're weak, we're also sinners. Verse 15 contrasts us with Christ, who, like us, has been tempted in every respect, but then it says, yet without sin. You see, we have a natural tendency toward what is wrong. Now, we've been, if you're a Christian today, you've been made a new creature in Christ. You've been born again of the Spirit of God. You are new in the inner man. But God has not seen fit to redeem us in our entirety yet. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. And so in our bodies, in our flesh, there is still a natural tendency, propensity, a weakness toward sin, toward independence from God. And so when you become a Christian, there's a civil war that is declared. And one day we will work our way through Romans 7 when we return to Romans after we return to Revelation. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about this battle. That the inner man delights in the law of God, but there's no good thing in his flesh. And so we continue to fight that battle. And in fact, Paul tells us that the law arouses sin. So the very word of God that tells us the will of God stirs up sin in us because of our flesh. If you're a parent, you know that's true. Okay, I've just made a fresh batch of cookies. They're on the counter cooling. Do not touch. What happens when you say, do not touch? It's amazing how you might have had no interest in cookies at all as a child, or at least weren't really thinking about them, and now all of a sudden you're just preoccupied with them. Well, there's a whole pile of them there. One won't matter. So the law arouses sin. And by nature, human nature, fallen nature, and a nature that is still present in our flesh, even though in our core being we're new creatures, we still have to fight the battle. There's this love to break rules. Rules, by their very nature, cause us to think about breaking them. Don't touch the cookies. 100 kilometers per hour. Well, I would argue that traffic flow is the safest speed. But I go in the fast lane and go a little bit faster than others. Okay, I'm condemning myself here. But we're all sinners, aren't we? We all struggle. We have natural weakness. We have a tendency towards sin, even as Christians who in our heart of hearts love God and love His Word and love truth and love holiness. Our nature, our flesh, is still weak and tends towards sin. And as a result of that, as people who love God, it's sometimes easy to get into bondage. It's the bondage of a performance mentality. We know we're saved by grace, but we tend to fall into this idea that I've got to do well, or I'm abusing grace, and God won't bless me. God really loves me, and He answers my prayers, and He blesses me because I'm a faithful disciple. And when I blow it, I feel hammered by His displeasure. I feel like I'm unable to satisfy Him, and as a result, I tend to grow resentful and discouraged. And by the same token, when I don't blow it, I tend to look down on other believers and go, oh. And I feel like I'm doing really well. It's very easy to start feeling proud of myself and feeling like God is going to bless me. He has to bless me. He owes me. And I don't know which one of those states is worse, but they both flow out of the same thing. It's a performance mentality, which is ultimately the fruit of pride that fails to recognize, oh yeah, intellectually we do, but it fails to recognize in the heart of hearts and to feel it, yeah, I'm actually an unprofitable servant. I cannot do anything to put God in my debt. That He is a God of grace, and I am utterly and completely dependent on grace. I read something the other day that I thought was quite profound. We don't deserve anything from God but hell. And what this author said was, anything short of hell is grace. Even when God calls us to suffer, even when it's hard suffering and tragic and we don't understand why, He's good. He loves us. He knows what He's doing. And we need to aim. And we need to pray for help to be like Job, who could say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's not easy place to get to, because we by nature are proud and our flesh tends towards sin. And it's easy to fall into performance mentality. And that either fuels pride when we think we're successful, or resentment when we feel like we failed. And in both cases, we need to understand that it's by grace and grace alone. So in essence, what was once an experience of grace can develop into the bondage of works in our day-to-day living, even as Christians. So we are weak, we are sinners. Because of that, we're in danger of the temptation to quit. But that's not the only reason we might be in danger. False teaching abounds on every side. You can't read through the New Testament without seeing all the warnings against false teaching. And these false teachings and false teachers would deceive us and discourage us. In chapter 13, verse 9, the author to Hebrews says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Think of some of the ones that are current today. Well, God doesn't know the future until it happens. It's called open theism. Jesus' death on the cross is not an actual payment for our penalty. That's kind of gross. That's kind of barbaric. It's just a demonstration of God's love. And that's a denial of penal substitutionary atonement. Yes, our sins were imputed to Christ, but His righteousness is not imputed to us because there's no need. And that's from something called the New Perspective on Paul. Well, the Bible gives us spiritual truth, but it was never intended to be taken literally, to be taken at face value. And that, of course, is one of the heresies and the dangers and the false teaching that underlies all the others. It's an undermining of confidence in the truth and the authority of Scripture. So these are some examples of many false teachings that are current in our day. And if we believe them, they will affect us, and we will find it easy to give up on God. You often hear sadly, of people deconstructing their faith. In other words, apostatizing, turning away. But if you look at their history, it's not something that happened overnight. That there was a path that went downhill. And it often begins with believing false teaching and having wrong expectations or getting involved in false, wrong practices because we don't like the authority of God. But it leads to giving up on the faith. And then there's the pain of the contest that tempts us to quit. So there's weakness and there's sin and there's false teaching, but it's also a challenge just to persevere. The Christian life is described as a race. It's described as a contest, and we're called to suffer with Christ, and that's not easy. Again, in Hebrews, in chapter 10, the author writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So he's writing to people that are tempted to give up, and he's telling them, in the past you went through this, and you hung in there. You persevered. Then in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The reason we need to run with endurance is because the race is hard and it's long. So that too. Sometimes you get weary. Sometimes it's hard and you feel like giving up. And then there's the lure of the world that also would seek to lead us astray. Our old ways, our old activities, our old friends, they all seek to draw us away from Christ. You ever see a bunch of your friends doing things you used to do that you don't do anymore? Feel sorry for yourself, they're having a good time, and you're just at home by yourself doing Bible study, and it just doesn't seem as glorious or glamorous or as appealing. It's easy to be tempted. It's easy to lose our edge and our enthusiasm and to start just going through the motions because we tend to absorb the attitudes and the values and the goals and the ways of those we hang around with. Bad company corrupts good morals. And if we become somewhat lukewarm because of the lure of the world, it's not long before we'll begin to start feeling overwhelmed and discouragement will mount and we're tempted to let go of the faith we profess or at least to allow its edge to become dull. We lose confidence in the Lord. We lose confidence in His Word, and we cease submitting to Him gladly from the heart. So all of these things are reasons why we're in danger, and the result of these things is discouragement. A discouragement can be our companion at any time. Some of us are more susceptible than others. Discouragement is not necessarily sin. It may be. It may be the result of things we engage in that are sin. Sometimes it's just because of our own personality, our own physical and emotional makeup. Think of the great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 1800s who suffered from depression throughout his whole life of ministry. He also suffered from gout, which is known to be a trigger for discouragement and depression for some people. So we can't say that discouragement is necessarily a sin, but it is often the result of these various dangers that we've talked about. And these dangers mean that we are susceptible to the temptation to give up. You ever felt like giving up? Maybe you're struggling with that today. But God has some help for us. But first we need to explore it a bit more. What are some of the ways that we give in to this temptation to quit? Well, the obvious one and the worst one perhaps, maybe not the worst, I don't know, they're all bad, is outright denial of the faith. Our Lord Jesus talks about in the parable of the seed and the sower, the seed in Matthew 13:20 that falls on rocky soil. That's about people who hear the word of God and they rejoice in it. They receive it gladly. But he says, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. And so we need to be careful as we're sharing the gospel with people that we don't use a bait and switch method. Believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven, you'll go to heaven, life will be great when you get to glory, and it'll be great here, He's with you all the way. Well, all of that's true, but it's not the total truth, is it? He talked about all the blessings you'll receive in this life, including mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and all the blessings and eternal life, and with it, persecutions. And so we need to give people the whole picture that it's a calling to take up our cross and follow Jesus until we see his face. And some will outrightly deny him because the temptation to quit is so strong. But there are more subtle ways of denying the Lord than just outrightly. False teaching, as we mentioned earlier, is a danger, and it may lead to wrong expectations. We believe things that aren't true. We begin to have expectations that are not right. Why is it I'm not rich? Why is it I struggle to make my rent every month? Why is it that my car just seems to break down all the time, and half the time I have to walk? God promised to meet all my needs, and he has, but he knows what our needs are better than we do. And so it's easy to become disappointed. I think of John the Baptist. If anybody had a reason to be disappointed, it was John the Baptist. Faithful preacher of the word of God, the forerunner of the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what did he get for his troubles? Left to rot in prison. And he sent Jesus' messenger saying, are you the one we should expect? Or should we look for someone else? He's beginning to doubt. And of course, our Lord answered him by saying, go and tell John what you see. The deaf hear, and the lame walk, and the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and the dead are raised. And blessed is he who does not stumble over me. And so John was pointed to the fulfillment of Scripture that pointed to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. But he also had to learn, trust Jesus, and don't be offended if he doesn't meet your expectations. It's not that he's failed, it's that your understanding is not completely right. And so we all need to recognize that ultimately, we trust the Lord because he is the Lord. And we do our best to conform our understanding to his truth. But when we feel disappointed because he doesn't meet our expectations, the problem's with us and our understanding, not with him. And so John never did get out of prison until they came and took his head out and left him there. But he's in glory. He's rejoicing now. False teaching may lead to wrong expectations and therefore disappointment. Disappointment may lead to unhappiness and discouragement and self-pity and bitterness and even complaining against God. Have you ever indulged in those things? We need to guard our faith. And then there's the fear of suffering. We don't like to hear about it because it is kind of a scary thing. And it's going on in other parts of the world. I think, I don't know if I could live there. The thing is, we start fearing it before it happens, and it's almost always worse, the fear in advance, than the actual experience. Now, the actual experience may be really hard, but God has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. But that fear that we give into and we ponder and we turn over and over in our minds can make us miserable. It can tempt us to compromise with sin. It can tempt us to stay quiet when we should speak. And then the actions of others, especially other Christians, cause us to feel hurt or betrayed, whether it be gossip or criticism or lack of support or unwillingness to forgive us or to give us the benefit of the doubt in many other ways. And all of these things can cause us to deny the Lord in one way or another. They may lead us to grow cold toward our Savior. Of course, there's an exhortation and a warning here as well that we need to guard against being the person who causes someone else to stumble. All of us will be tempted to quit at some point in time. We need to be sensitive to that and to strengthen one another. We're on this journey. You see over there far beyond the horizon the light and the glow of the celestial city. And that's the way we're going. But between there and here, a lot of steep climbing and rough rocks and deep ravines and flowing rivers. And it's a hard journey and it's tiring. And we will stumble and fall, and we need to travel it together and pick one another up. That's why we have local churches. That's Jesus' plan. So we need to understand that the temptation to quit is an occupational hazard for every Christian. So that's our first principle. Our second one is that the encouragement to hang on is found in the amazing truth that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Our first principle came from verse 14, the second part of the verse, let us hold fast our confession. But this principle, the encouragement to hang on, where is it found? It's found in the amazing truth that we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. First part of verse 14 and all of verse 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The very Son of God. And then he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When we're down and discouraged and ready to quit, when we're feeling like we can't take it anymore, when we're just tempted to flirt with the idea of finding some easier way to walk, some way to go, we need more than exhortation. Sometimes we need exhortation, but we need more than that. We need encouragement. When we feel like a failure, we need unconditional acceptance. We need to model that to one another, but especially Scripture always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession in chapter 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith in chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, also in chapter 12. Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, chapter 8. And then our text, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I've discovered through my own struggles and those of others that we're all looking for one thing when we're discouraged. Someone who understands. Someone who knows what it's like. Someone who will share our pain without condemnation. Who will listen to us without rejection. I'm not sure if there's anything worse when fighting a spiritual battle than hearing someone say, oh, it's nothing to worry about. Or it's no big deal, get over it. Or worse, well, it's because there's sin in your life. Sort of one of Job's friends. But the hardest thing is feeling like God doesn't care. And he does. But the devil often tells us that he doesn't. And as believers, we have the great privilege of being God's mouthpiece to tell people God does care by modeling that care ourselves. But ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus who cares. The author of Hebrews points us to the Lord Jesus as the reason to hang on. The proof that God does care. Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, we need to focus on him and not ourselves or our troubles. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? When things are going wrong, you're thinking about yourself and the things that are going wrong. But there are several truths here in our text to help us when we're down, and we can look at them under two headings as we learn to focus on Jesus. We need to remind ourselves what he has done for us. That's the first thing. He is our high priest. What does that mean? We don't talk about priests very much unless you're an Anglican or a Catholic. But we should. We should talk about the priesthood of all believers, but we should especially focus on Jesus, our great high priest. He means he represents us before God. He is the one who made atonement for our sins. And the foundational truth is that he is that priest who made atonement for our sins. And we must never stop reminding ourselves of that. And he's a great priest. Because not only did he offer a sacrifice, He is the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice. And as a result, our sins are gone. If you're a believer in Jesus today, your sins are gone. They've been washed away completely. As the hymn says, they've been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And even better, as Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's our great high priest. But the other thing the author tells us about him is that he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, his human name, the name that says, Yahweh saves, by becoming a man, one of us. One of us. And yet he is the Son of God, very God of very God, the one who shares the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity. This great mystery that sets apart Christianity from every other faith and philosophy in the world. One that we really can't exhaustively understand as humans. And a truth that I find very comforting that I can't understand. Because God is infinite, and if my finite mind could understand him, either he wouldn't be infinite or I would be equal to him. And both of those would be disasters. But the fact that he's Trinity, the triune God, is comforting. Because he is greater far than we can understand. And so Jesus is both man and God. He's man to atone for man's sin. He had to become one of us and be united with us. And yet he is God to atone for a multitude of sin and pay a price that is infinite because of the infinite majesty of God's holiness that was violated by our disobedience. And so Jesus comes to satisfy the requirements of divine holiness and justice, and does so completely and perfectly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're also told that he is the one who has passed through the heavens, the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. He has entered the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, and he's there preparing a place for you and me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And in Hebrews 4, the author calls it a place of rest. The promise of entering his rest still stands. That eternal rest that is ours as we trust in him. Every Christian has this hope to sustain him in the battle. Jesus, the Son of God, who passed through the heavens, our great high priest. But we need to remind ourselves of that reality regularly, every day, many times a day. And then we're told, not only is he our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we're told that he has been in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows the battle that you and I face every day. He is ready to help because he's been there. Aren't you glad for that final clause? Three words, yet without sin. Apart from those three words, our salvation would have been impossible. But his experience of temptation was like ours in every way in its essence. I wouldn't argue in the specifics, but the essence of every temptation he has experienced. Only far greater than any of us can imagine. Because you see, when we give in to temptation, as we often do, we haven't yet experienced its full force. We only experienced up to the point where we give in. But Jesus never gave in. He's experienced the full force of the devil himself in his temptations. And he lived without sin. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. We think of Satan in the desert tempting him to meet his legitimate needs by rebelling against God's will. We think again of Satan through Peter tempting him to avoid the cross. We think of him in Gethsemane and Satan tempting him again to avoid the cross. And he conquered all temptation without sin, and his perfect righteousness, his law keeping and his avoiding of sin is credited to every one of us who believe in him. You and I, if we are Christians today, at this very moment, are perfect in God's sight. That's amazing. We need not fear death. We need not fear condemnation. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That is what he has done for us. So that's one of the ways that we fight this temptation. But we also need to remind ourselves how he can help us now, because he is all powerful. And that is proven by his entrance into God's sanctuary in heaven, which was the culmination of his resurrection. And as Paul tells us in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So he's all powerful. Is there anything you can imagine that can compete with Jesus? But not only is he all powerful, he's sympathetic. He's sympathetic to you and me. He's sympathetic to our weaknesses. He's been there. He's been tempted in weakness as a man. And so the author of our letter stresses that he's a sympathetic high priest. We must not make the mistake of assuming that because he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, that he is distant and unfeeling toward our weaknesses. Philip Hughes, in his excellent commentary on Hebrews, writes, "It was precisely our weaknesses that he embraced and made his own when he took our nature upon himself. The purpose of his coming was, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messianic servant, to make our weaknesses his own." Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now. He is the all-powerful Son of God. But he's also Jesus, the Son of Mary. He is the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and he's the carpenter of Nazareth, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who knew hunger and thirst and fatigue. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And you put these two truths together, and we learn that our great high priest is both willing and able to come to our aid. No problem we have is too big for him to handle, and no problem we have is so small that he's indifferent to it. Moreover, there's nothing we can do that will cause him to abandon us. Whatever you're going through, or whatever you will go through, the Lord understands and he cares. You see, there's nothing, somebody once said, and I thought this was quite profound if you think about it, there's nothing that you and I can do to make Jesus love us more. Nothing. He loves us infinitely. But there's also nothing we can do to make him love us less. So no good that we do will make him love us more. He loves us infinitely. No bad that we do will make him love us less, because he loves us with an entire, complete, perfect commitment for his own sake. His love for us doesn't depend on us. Whatever your problem, the encouragement to hang on is found in Jesus Christ, your sympathetic, powerful, gracious, merciful, understanding high priest, whose heart goes out to you. So that's our second principle. We're all in danger of the temptation to give up, and we have a great high priest who is the source of strength to carry on. There's a third principle in our text. It's found in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the principle is simply this: if we would hold fast our confession, we must learn to draw near the throne. What do we need in the middle of a spiritual battle when we're tempted to quit? Put it simply, we need the grace of God. And that's what's promised to us in verse 16. But there is a condition. We need to recognize that. It's a condition that we must choose to meet, or we will shrink back in defeat. So let's think about the promise and let's think about the condition. God promises grace whenever we need it. In light of these great truths about this great high priest, let us then draw near to the throne of God, grace. So then, at that point, because of that reality, because of this great high priest, let us then draw near to the throne of grace. Aren't you glad that God is on the throne, that this world isn't spinning out of control, that we're at the mercy of evil people or random circumstances or our own foolishness? God is on the throne. He rules. And aren't you glad that his Son is seated at his right hand? He reigns. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what wrong happens in this world, Jesus Christ is in control. Nothing happens, good or bad, apart from his sovereign will. He's the only kind of God worth serving as far as I'm concerned. Now, some Christians, I'm boggled by the fact that they are offended by the reality that God is sovereign. It's difficult to understand that he's sovereign and yet evil happens. But that's far better than a God who helplessly wonders what's going to happen next, or who's up there wringing his hands going, oh, how am I going to get out of this one? We must remember that he is God. We are not. And even though he allows bad things to happen, he promises in his word that they are always for a good purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say, we know that for those who love God, most things kind of work together sometime for our good. All things work together for good. I don't always understand it, but I'm very happy to believe it. We must remember that the throne that rules, his throne, is also a throne of grace. Grace is enthroned. We need to remind ourselves, whatever we're going through, that God relates to us on the basis of grace, only by grace and always by grace if you're a Christian. Everything is a gift freely given to us out of love that we do not deserve, we cannot earn, we can never merit. Somebody once said, if it's not of grace, it's not of God. So in your Christian life, if there are things in your life that require earning something from God, you've missed something in Scripture. And so here, as we hear the writer talk about this throne of grace, where our great high priest is seated as king, we see that grace is sovereign, because God is sovereign. Grace is enthroned. The King of the universe is a gracious priest who has done everything necessary to bring us to God. He is the one who rules, and he looks upon us with grace. God's hand is not weak. He's not restricted by forces outside of himself. His purposes cannot fail. No one can stay his hand. Job came to the conclusion after he met God face to face, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God himself says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Nothing can withstand his grace. Nothing can force his grace. He is free to be gracious to whom he chooses. We need to remember, as I said earlier, anything short of hell is grace. And he promises grace to all who draw near to his throne of grace through Christ. He is the God of truth. He is the truth. He cannot lie. Now, we know this in theory. And as Christians, we start out by grace. If we don't, we're not Christians. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who said, yeah, it's because I am smart enough to choose God. It's because he chose me that I chose him. So we start out by grace, but we often fall into this trap, as I mentioned earlier, of performance mentality, of trying to continue by works. We start by grace, we try to continue by works. Grace is God's undeserved favor, and no matter where we are in the Christian life, we still need his favor. And we still don't deserve it, and we still can't earn it or merit it. We can relate to God only by grace. I've said this before. Some of you are aware of this. There's a passage in Luke It's kind of an obscure passage that most people don't think a lot about. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. The disciples say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. This is after he's just told them that when somebody comes to them and says, I repent, they're to forgive him 77 times, in other words, infinitely. And then they say, Lord, increase our faith. It's like, how are we ever going to have enough faith to live like that? And Jesus then says, you need to understand that you're an unprofitable servant. When a servant's out in the field working, he comes in, the master doesn't say, sit down and I'll feed you. The master says, change your clothes and get my supper ready. And when you've done everything you're supposed to do, you say, we've only done our duty. We're unprofitable servants. How does that all fit together? It's very simple. If your faith depends on doing a good enough job in serving Jesus, you're going to have weak faith because you can never do a good enough job, and deep down you know that. But if you know that your relationship to him is entirely by grace, it's his free gift, and there's nothing you can do to earn it, you're an unprofitable servant from the day you first serve him until the day you see him in glory. There's nothing you do that deserves or earns anything. It's all his grace. Then now you can trust him because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on his grace, and his grace is bountiful and overflowing. So I take great joy in knowing that he tells me I'm an unprofitable servant. Frees me up tremendously to just say, Lord, here's my service. It's broken, it's flawed, it's weak. Use it as you choose to. I need blessing from you, but I'm not handing you my service as the way to earn that blessing. I'm just coming with empty hands and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, an unprofitable servant. And I find he is a gracious and kind master. And so we relate to God only by grace. His mercy meets us in our need, as our text tells us. His grace meets us in our debt. And he pardons our sin, and he makes us his children, and he continues to bless us every day. Jerry Bridges, a great disciple maker with the Navigators, once wrote, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That's a great thing. I think it's on the wall of my office somewhere. And the promise of mercy and grace is still there to be claimed by each of us in our time of need. His grace is timely. It is suited for every occasion we have. And that is the promise that we have because Jesus is our great high priest. We come to God through him, and in him God is always ready to receive us. In the Old Testament dispensation, only the high priest and only once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. But the Christian can enter any time because Christ has opened the way for us. Any time. The way is open. We're welcome. It's like the story, if I can remember it correctly, there was a young man outside the White House, and there was a soldier there who was really down and was really struggling with some problem. He asked him what the problem was, and he told him, and he said, I don't know how I'm going to ever figure this out. The young man said, come with me. He went to the White House. He went in a side entrance, and he took the guy upstairs, and he went into this office, and it was the Oval Office where Abraham Lincoln was sitting there. And the young man said, Dad, this guy's got a problem. You see, he had access to the president. We have access to the creator of the universe because we have a high priest who says, Father, these are my children and I'm praying for them. Here are their problems. Meet their needs, Father. And so for us, the way is open. But as I mentioned earlier, there's a condition to be met if we would receive this divine help. And I'm not going back on what I said earlier. It's not something we do to earn anything. It's simply stated like this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If we are to receive, we must draw near and we must do so with confidence. But what does that mean? Is it not simply to exercise faith? Is it not simply to put our trust in God and not ourselves? is it not simply to get to know who he is and to recognize he is able and he's willing and he's good and he's kind and he's all-powerful and he's predisposed toward us? And that's demonstrated by the fact that he gave his beloved son his own heart to die in our place, that he might call us his children. Is that not what it means to trust him and to come with confidence? Oh, but I do trust him, we say. We believe enough to pray, take away my pain, remove my problem. But sometimes, maybe often, that doesn't seem to help, and then we sink lower, we become more discouraged. Is this faith? When we tell God, you must release me from my struggle? Note that the writer says, let us with confidence draw near. With confidence in what? Or better, with confidence in whom? And the answer is confidence in God. Confidence in Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with our weakness, who answers for our sins. Note the promise again. Grace to help us in our time of need. He doesn't say grace to help us get out of our time of need. Philip Hughes again says, our human frailty is the opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of his grace. Our needs give God an opportunity to glorify himself and bless us. But when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, struggling with the cup given him by the Father, how did he pray? Well, here's his words. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's not wrong to pray for deliverance from our trials. But the prayer that God answers is the prayer that has God's glory as its ultimate object. The prayer that asks for grace to do his will in our trials for as long as he wills, trusting that his timing is perfect and his grace is sufficient. Did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Did Jesus drink the Father's cup? The answer was not in removing the cup, but in giving our Lord the grace to drink it. And none of us would be here today if he hadn't gone all the way to the cross and ultimately passed through the heavens to stand before God as our representative. Yes, the Father answered his prayer, and he promises to give us mercy and grace when we approach his throne with confidence. Confidence that he's good and that he loves us. Confidence that he's perfect in wisdom and knows what is best for us. This is the choice you and I face when we are going through deep waters. To refuse to disbelieve, to refuse unbelief, and to turn to our great high priest with confidence that he sympathizes with us, that he is willing to help us, that his grace is sufficient, and that he knows best, that his ways are best. When we cast ourselves on him, we'll always receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace that never changes. Grace that never fails. So again, we need to remind ourselves of this principle. As Christians, we can only overcome the temptation to quit by fixing our eyes on the unchanging grace of our great high priest. May we learn and develop the habit of always looking to the unchanging grace every moment of every day that flows from the throne that rules the universe. The throne of grace. The throne of King Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. Our Father, we fail so often to live out and really believe the truths we know and say we believe. Father, help us to get beyond theoretical head knowledge to heart experience and life action that flows out of who you are and what you've promised. May we take our eyes off ourselves and our problems. May we recognize that we are just unprofitable servants, and that everything in relation to you is grace. May we trust you. May we come to you. May we delight in you. And may you be pleased to strengthen us that we would not give up, that we would persevere to the end, that we would be able to say, like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And may we have great joy as we trust you, and as we look forward to seeing you face to face one day. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen.